And Lord, I pray that Christ truly is the desire of our hearts above all else. I pray, Lord, that we would see His greatness and His worthiness in who He is and what He has done. And that, Lord, we would submit our lives humbly before Him as our Lord and our King. And Father, with all the things that entice us in this world, I pray that You would be purging these desires and heart and things of our heart from our hearts that are not of You, that are not honoring to You. And Lord, that we would find our satisfaction and pleasure and desire in You alone. That You would press our hearts to live for what eternally matters, the honor and glory of Your name. And so, Lord, now I pray that You would be working the truths of Your word in our hearts to this end, and that we would see what truly has significance in this life, what truly matters, and why You have placed us here in this world, and the hope that we have beyond this world in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. I thank You. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. There is a drive, a large, there's a market. And that's clear by so many advertisements and so many products that tell us that their product, their thing, is going to help us to either look younger or feel younger, or both. Because the desire for youth and to hold on to that youth is a big part of our culture. An obsession, even, if you will. There is Image skincare that has ageless, total, overnight retinol masks so that you look younger. Peter Thomas Roth, he has this anti-aging cleansing gel. We have essential oils. Of course we have essential oils. Essential oils for everything, right? And so especially for anti-aging oils. We also have many different things to help us not just look younger, but to feel younger. Healthline has 11 foods that are guaranteed to make you feel younger. Insider Magazine has an article with 18 little things you can do to help yourself feel younger. And then we also have all the home gym advertisements and the cardio videos that if you get in shape and you use their product, you will feel and look younger. There's an obsession with holding on to youth. And one of the main reasons, I believe, that drives that obsession in our culture is because when we look in the mirror and we see the crow's feet and we see just another gray hair, we're reminded of the trajectory of our lives. We're reminded of where we are going. And we don't want to go there. We're reminded that we cannot hold on to youth because we cannot hold on to this life. That there is death coming. And most rather not think of it. Most rather do what they can to look younger and feel younger so that they can pretend death is not coming. But my friend, that should not be the Christian's perspective. We should understand what death is. One, we should understand why there is death. Because of sin, ultimately, there is death. There's a price for our sin. And for the Christian, we should understand that death is more than just the consequence of our sin. But for the believer, it does bring us into eternity with our Heavenly Father. We do shed this sin-tainted flesh. And so for the believer, there's great joy, actually, in death. But two, we should also, specific to our text here for this morning, live in light of death, because death brings a proper view of the things in this life. Death can help us to understand the true value and true worthiness of the things of the fleeting and temporal things of this life. And that is what death has done for Solomon. As he has looked at his endeavors, as he's looked at the things that he has had and how he's worked to have them, as he thinks about the wisdom that he used in acquiring all that he has in his life, and looks and says, really, death empties all of that out of its virtue, of its fruitfulness, of its desire. So as we continue here in Ecclesiastes, we see in chapter 1, there was an overview, really, of the book and the theme of the book. As we look there, as we read, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And Solomon, the preacher, asserts that nothing is gained in living under the sun, in living life apart from God. And we saw in verses 17 and 18 that the preacher spoke of seeking out wisdom, madness, and folly. And throughout this, we have seen him refer to keeping wisdom in his endeavors and keeping his ability to be able to discern as he tried his hand at different things. Was this something that solved the frustration of futility in life, or really was it just empty, like everything else? He kept that wisdom in being able to discern these things and see that everything was indeed vanity of vanities, just chasing wind. And then we start to get into the specifics of those things, of his endeavor to find what was fulfilling in life. And we saw then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Solomon seeking after pleasure to see if that would solve the frustration of life. If pleasing ourselves would bring fulfillment. And he discovered that that was really vanity as well. And in testing pleasure, one of the specific things he sought after, as we saw, was alcohol and embracing folly. And so now, as we pick up the text, and this will be the outline for the sermon here, as we pick up the text in verse 12, we see that verses 12 through 17, Solomon, he gives an assessment of his seeking out both wisdom and folly. And he finds that ultimately both end up in the same place. And then in verses 18 through 23, he assesses the idea of work and all that he's gained from that work. And what he found there. And having found the futility in that as well, he says that this is also vanity of vanities. And as you go through all of this, again, you just see the what many have seen as a pessimistic view of life, which in some sense we've admitted that it is, of life under the sun. But as we will see as we get to verses 24 to 26, we see one of our first glimpses of the fact that Solomon really is not a pessimist. He's actually very optimistic in this book. And so again, we get the first glimpse of that in those final verses for this morning. And so with that, let us turn to our text for this morning and let's read through Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So, again, as we see in this section here, verses 12 through 17, Solomon starts by saying in verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Solomon was leaving no stone unturned in his pursuit of a full and satisfying life. Though without God, he set himself to find fulfillment. And he did that through one, human wisdom. And he even went to the ends of not wisdom, but the opposite side of the spectrum, to foolishness, madness. And we saw that, at least in part, in his search and testing pleasure. And one outcome of this for Solomon is that now his son, who comes after him, his son will not be able to say, "Well, you know what? Dad did a lot of things. Dad tried to search for fulfillment in a lot of areas, but you know what? There is this thing that he did not try." Solomon's saying, no, the one who comes after me, he won't be able to say that. Solomon saying, "No, I went down that road. Been there, done that." And if Solomon could say, he'd even say he bought the t-shirt. There was nothing that whoever came after him, at least categorically, would be able to say, "I'm going to do what Solomon never tried." And what I think we see Solomon doing here is that he wants to be able to have those who come after him, he wants his son to learn from his mistakes. And doesn't every father want that? Don't we all want to be able to say to our children, "Listen, I have been there. Don't go there. I know where that leads. Learn from my mistakes. And don't go there yourself." Like Solomon wants to say, "Take it from me, Rehoboam. If it was wise or if it was foolish, I tried it. I did it. And it all led to the same end. Vanity of vanities." And now, having tested both human wisdom and folly, Solomon can compare the two, and we see that he does that here. And clearly, wisdom is better than folly. I mean, right? That's evident. Just as it is better to walk through a room with the lights on, that you can say, "You know, I want to get there. And so in order to get there, I have to avoid these chairs, I have to avoid this coffee table, I got to do this to get there." It's better to do that with the lights on than to grope around in the dark, right? And not even in the dark really be sure where you're going. In the dark, you're bound to crash. So clearly, wisdom is better than folly. This is obvious to us, right? But Solomon makes such a plain observation for a purpose. Like we've discussed already, with work and with pleasure, wisdom is not absolutely without any value. But man's wisdom still cannot solve the frustration of the futility of life. In an ultimate sense, the wise and the fool end up in the same place. As he says in verse 15, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." Solomon saw no ultimate point in being wise. Yes, it's better than being a fool, but really, does it get you ahead of the fool in the end? No, it's no better. Wisdom is just as empty. Why? Because no matter how wise Solomon could be, no matter what he can accomplish with his wisdom, no matter what impressions he could leave because of his wisdom, he would be no more remembered throughout history than the fool. Why? Because both the wise man and the foolish man will die. Death will come and take them both out of this planet, and eventually there will be nothing left of either one of them here. The wise dies just like the fool. So really, the wisdom of man gives no ultimate advantage over the fool. And therefore Solomon says in verse 17, "I hated life. I hated life." He says this because there is no point to anything. For all is vanity. All of it. Wisdom is vanity and striving after wind. Because in the end, no matter anything about oneself, no matter anything about you, if the Lord tarries, eventually you will end up dead. And you know that's right. Right? Well, of course I know that's right. Everybody dies. Right? Okay. You know that. But do you know that? Right? If someone talks to you about death, it's easy for us, especially in this kind of setting or somewhere else, to say, "Yeah, I know everyone dies." But it's easy for us to say that and detach ourselves, at least emotionally, from that statement. To detach ourselves emotionally from the fact that that means you and I are going to die. And even when pressed, we may say, "Yes, yes, I know I'm going to die. I know death is a reality for me." But again, we can still emotionally distance ourselves from that. And we ourselves can be like the rest of society, like I pointed out in the introduction, that does everything they can to get rid of any sign of aging, that when they look in the mirror, they're not reminded of their mortality. Not reminded of death. They can erase all appearances, or at least try to erase all appearances of aging. As if with that, something is wrong and unexpected that's happening. Because we want to avoid the idea of our mortality. But the truth is, death comes to all. And because of death, what gain is there in our endeavors? What gain is there in living a wise life as far as human standards are concerned? But we do that, right? We live as if we're not going to die, and so we live as if all the things that we're going to do and all the things that we pursue matter more than they actually do. As if our education, as if our knowledge and our wisdom means more than it actually does. As if any of our work will last, or if any pleasure will come not to an end, but will find fulfillment in. And though many may give lip service to scriptural truth, they live with an earthly wisdom, doing what they do, knowing what they do because they know where they want to get, and so this is how I'm going to get there. And they live as if all of that matters more than it really does. As if that is the end all. As if we have this life, and this life is just going to continue as it always has for us. But that's not true. We have to recognize the reality of death, and that death steals all of that from underneath us. There really is no reason to love life under the sun, to love life without God, because life without God is meaningless. When we live as if the temporary fleeting things of this life are the end all, and that this temporary life is the end all. Whether we admit it or not, we are then living a futile life. But some may say, but if I live wisely, if I know how to make the best of what I have in this life, to build it up, to invest it and multiply it, so that even though I die, I can at least then leave it to those who come after me. Right? And in some sense, we've actually already pointed out, or Solomon has already pointed out, the futility in that, right? Because one, we already saw that each generation cycles in and out of this life. That they rise up just to pass away. So again, death is the nail in the coffin, so to speak, that destroys this argument. That does away with this argument. So what ultimate good is there to be able to leave what you have worked for behind to someone else? Well, again, in verses 18 to 23, Solomon gives his assessment of this. In verse 18, he says, I hate all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Why? Because the thing is, whoever ends up inheriting all that he has, as one has worked hard building castles in the sand, working hard for those things, or prioritizing their life at the least to collect whatever they can, that too is a waste because death steals any fulfillment of that away. Which is why it's all the more sad that when someone bemoans the fact that they can't do or have the things that others may do or have, because it doesn't really get anyone anywhere in the end. They will die. And when death comes, they can't take it with them. It doesn't have any value for them anymore. There's the corny and yet apt saying that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Because you can't take it with you. So the only thing there is to do with it is to leave it to someone else to enjoy. And as we see in verse 19, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Solomon could not know whether or not Rehoboam would end up doing well with his father's stuff, would act with wisdom with his father's stuff, or if he would squander it away and he would lose it through his fingers like water. And even if Rehoboam and his siblings did not squander it away and waste it, who knows what the next generation would do with it? There was no way for Solomon to know what would happen to his things, what would happen for everything that he worked for. Everything that he got through his wisdom under the sun. He has no control over what happens to it when he dies. And so death, once again, brings utter emptiness to everything. And again, specifically here, death brings emptiness to working to obtain. In verse 20, Solomon says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. And I think Dwayne Garrett is right when he says here, Solomon has disillusioned himself. Garrett says, Solomon will no longer live by the myth that hard work and well-earned wealth validates one's life. Otherwise, obsession with fulfillment through work and accomplishment ultimately leads to the crisis point at which one's whole life is seen to have been lived for nothing. Work hard. Obtain all you want for yourself. And it might not even go to your children as their inheritance. But somehow it might end up in the hands of other strangers, those who don't deserve to have it. They did nothing for it. And so Solomon says, this also is vanity. And not only is it vanity, but it's also a great evil. So what's the point in working hard to obtain things? What's the point of honing in a skill and being good at something that you do? Why be good at work? Because when you're working for anything other than God, when you're working to suit yourself with stuff, in the end, you die and have nothing. So how foolish is it for us to live with any other perspective than death brings nothingness? What will all we have mean after we've died? It will mean nothing to us. And yet we spend so much of our time pouring our energy and our time into things that are not eternal. We get so flustered, even lose sleep over things that will not last. Things that we can only enjoy for a moment, and then soon it's gone, and someone else will enjoy what we've worked for. The preacher is screaming for us to live with a different perspective than that. To pour ourselves into something other than what is fleeting. The only right conclusion that we can draw from the futility of life is to not live for this life. Don't live apart from God, but live for what eternally matters. Work and toil and strive for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God in all you do. Because anything that only has value for this life under the sun, once you take your last breath, that which was so important to you won't be important anymore. And we're all going to take that last breath. And let's admit it, for all of us, this is something that is so hard to get drilled into our heads. It's going to be so easy for any one of us, including me here who's preaching it, that when we're all done here this morning, to walk out the door and to forget we're to live with this perspective, with this understanding of embracing the idea of death and how it brings and gives light to the true value of things in this life. So let's do everything we can to drill this thought into our head, that we would live with the right perspectives. Let's understand what it is that sucks the satisfaction out of everything in these verses. As Solomon concludes, that wisdom really is no better than being a fool. What is it that puts the wise and the fool on level ground, making the pursuit of wisdom pointless? What is it that makes Solomon hate all the work that he has done to obtain all that he could? What is it that sucks the satisfaction out of work? It's the same answer for both. The very thing that sucks the pleasure out of wisdom and work is the same thing that's going to suck the physical life out of you and I. Death. It's death. Death makes the wise man no further ahead than the fool. Death takes all the joy out of working hard and acquiring things by that work. Because you can't take it with you. And eventually all you have will be enjoyed by someone else who did nothing for it. So what's the point? And even that one who did nothing for it, that's enjoying it, he's going to die too and not have it anymore. We're all going to die. And death brings a new perspective on the things that we see so valuable and having so much worth in this life. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man whose father had recently died. And he was frustrated because things were not going as he wanted them to go. And in his frustration, he said, "What's the point? Dad's dead, and one day I'm going to be dead too." Yeah, you're right. So what is the point? What's the point in the things that you're striving for right now? What's the point in whether or not your circumstances work out for you or not? Whether or not you get your way or not? What is the point? Your dad is dead. And all the things that mattered to him don't matter to him anymore. And soon, all the things that matter to you aren't going to matter anymore. In a few years, however long you live, it won't matter anyway, so what is the point? That might seem like a cold response, but it's a truthful response. And I think a necessary response. And even though this is true, yet the man who continues to live without God, he's ensnared with this frustration. He's trapped, he's enslaved to it. Enslaved to the fear of death, as we see in Hebrews, and enslaved to the vain pursuits of this vain life. Because they've got nothing else but this life when they're living apart from God. And then they die, and they lose even this life. How sad is that? But truth be told, that's not even the saddest part, actually. Really, the saddest part isn't even actually found here in Ecclesiastes. Because even after all the things they value will be taken away from them, after they lose everything they worked so hard for in death, not only do they die and have nothing they've worked for, but those who live making an idol of all their vain things, those who live and die in their sin, as they've lived apart from God, they die and then suffer eternal hell. Apart from God's grace and kindness, to only know His wrath for their rebellion against Him. For their living for other things when they were made to live for Him. That's not you, my friend, is it? You know, we can look at senses and all the statistics about death and how the death rate rises and falls, but there's really only one statistic that matters. And that's the one that says 10 out of the 10 people will die. And whether it's COVID, or whether it's the flu, or whether it's cancer, or a car accident, or a heart attack, or if a slew of other things, if the Lord tarries, something will take you out of this world. So where are you going? Eternity is on the line. My friend, can you see that you are deserving, like the rest of us, of eternal hell? That you have lived apart from your Creator. You have lived in opposition to His laws and decrees for your life. With every lie, with every lustful glance, with every hateful word and self-seeking motive. And so the wrath of God is what we deserve. And so our only hope cannot be found in anything of this life, cannot be found in any of our toiling and striving in this life. Our only hope can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is found in Him who came and lived the perfect life, having His satisfaction and fulfillment in doing His Father's will. And as the perfect sacrifice, going to the cross where God the Father credited Jesus with all the sin of all who would believe on Him, with all of the selfish living and all of the living apart from God. And so the just penalty for our sin laid on Him in our place. The wrath and hell that we deserve, He satisfied in His own body in the time He was on the cross. And He died for us, and He did not stay dead, but He lives. He rose again, and He is your only hope. Your only hope to escape being ensnared in the frustration of a futile life. Your only hope to be forgiven of your sin. Your only hope of having a right standing before your Creator. In Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Will you, my friends, turn from your sin, turn from your futile life, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And for all who believe upon Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That is the promise of Scripture. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. Now, as we've discussed before going through this, you may think that everything we've seen Solomon talk about so far, how could we not see this as a pessimistic guy? Nothing is good. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity of vanities. But again, Solomon was not a pessimist. He was a realist. He had lived life apart from God. He lived life under the sun, and now he was giving a genuine and blunt assessment of that life. And so sure, in some senses, he is pessimistic. At least pessimistic about life lived apart from God. But remember the title for our series, A Pessimistic Optimism. There is pessimism in his view of this life, in the things that concern everything under the sun. But he's optimistic about a life lived for God. He's optimistic about living life in the fear of the Lord. And though so far, as we've made our way through Ecclesiastes, you might feel like this is just so depressing. Like, by the end of this, I'm going to need therapy. And maybe you've been caught up in how depressing Solomon can be at times, but it's the truth. But as we come to verses 24 to 26, he relents some here. And for the one who does not ignore God, he expounds on the optimism that he'll really get into at the end of the book. And so again, for the one who does not ignore God, for the one who is not living as if there is no God, the one who does not simply just live life under the sun, but lives for what eternally matters, that one can find satisfaction. That one can find contentment in even the minuscule pleasures of life. So as the believer lives in the fear of the Lord, we see here that he can eat and drink, and he can even find enjoyment in his work without those things being where he's looking for fulfillment and purpose in life. He can enjoy life's wholesome pleasures as they come and be grateful because God is the one who has given such pleasures as one lives in obedience and in trust in him. Solomon says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." In verse 25, he says, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Apart from God, everything turns out empty. Nothing can be what we pursue it to be. When our work and our things and our pleasure are all replacing God in our lives and our pursuits and our purpose in our living. But when we live for God, from his sovereign design, we can find pleasure in the things of life when we know that their proper place is God has designed them. Verse 26 says, "For to the one who pleases him," or as the New American Standard Bible says, a person who is good, this is the one who pleases God by obeying God. This one, it says, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. To the one who does not look to the fleeting things of life for wisdom, knowledge, and joy, but instead looks to God and depends upon God, God will give wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And so this is how one is able, even then, to enjoy the pleasures of life and be content, as we see there in verse 24. So that's for the one who does not live apart from God. That's for the one who lives in the fear of the Lord. And the verse continues, though, and says, "But to the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." This also, the one who is a sinner, the one who is gathering and collecting for that one, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The one who says in his heart there is no God, the one living as if life can be had apart from God, or that if life isn't really about God, We see, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, that God has determined that everything he does for him will be futile. Because all he does is apart from God. And that futility, I would argue, is on purpose. It shows that life wasn't meant to be lived apart from God. That meant was for God. And it's about God. And so for the one who does not please God, all he does will be full of futility for him. But God in his sovereignty, as we see, though it will be futility in all he does for him who lives apart from God, God in his sovereignty will take what the sinner does and use it for the good of those who are his people, for the good of those who live to please him. That's what we see again, the end of verse 26. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. God's sovereignty will use even that for the good of those who live to please him. We have a similar promise in the New Testament, don't we? We think of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. All things. Without qualifier, including what those who do not know God do. He causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, those who live to please God, those who have been saved by his grace, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so this is only a promise to those who he has saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And what is the good he is working? Well, the very next verse tells us that, doesn't it? Romans 8:29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn or the preeminent one among many brothers. For us who make up the church, for us who are trusting alone in Jesus Christ for our salvation, for us God is working all things to shape us into the image of Christ. That we would become more and more like Christ for his glory. So God takes even what the wicked do. He takes what even those who are living apart from God does. And he uses it for our good. So my friend, if you are trusting in Christ, enjoy the things in life that God has given for our enjoyment. We should enjoy them. But enjoy them in their proper place. Do not make life all about their enjoyment. You know, you've lost the proper perspective and these things have lost their proper place when if we lose those things of enjoyment, our life gets all out of whack. Suddenly we're in crisis mode and everything's wrong. We know that we've made an idol of those things when that happens. So we need to be depending on God, living for God, not those things. We have to live with the proper perspective and understanding what the right value the things in this life has. Understanding that death will soon come and you won't have those things anymore. That all the things that we try to find pleasure in this life, it can be said that death really is the ultimate killjoy. At least for the one who all they have is this fleeting life. But for the one who lives for the honor and glory of their God. The one who knows that this life is not the end all. Can live truly a joyous life. Can truly live a life of contentment as they live to honor their God and enjoy him forever. Because that is the true purpose of life. He is the purpose of life. It is all about him. So let's live with the proper perspective. Let's understand the realities of the life around us. And know that our life, that our existence is here for our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for our time together. Father, it's so easy for all of us to lose the proper perspective. It's all so easy for all of us to allow our hearts to turn away from you into the things that are fleeting in this world. To lose the perspective of eternity and the fleeting temporary place we have in this world. And so, Father, I pray that at any time we do that, that you would bring us to repentance, that you would bring us back to the truths of your word, and that we would truly live with a proper perspective, that we would understand the realities of life and death, and the values that everything has in under the sun in light of that. And so, Father, that we would be motivated to truly live for what eternally matters, that we would press on to hold to the truths of Scripture as we live to honor and glorify you. Father, though we have all fallen short of this, again, we thank you for the work of Christ. We're grateful for what he has accomplished on our behalf, that you would bring us to these truths, that you would illuminate our hearts and convert us to know that your word is true and this life is fleeting, and that our hope cannot be found in anything of this life, but can be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I thank you and praise you for these things. And ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.